Our first scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11. This is, of course, a passage that has to do with the Lord's Supper. But for our purposes this afternoon, as we read this, note the effect that sin can have on God's people, especially when that sin is not dealt with, also in this New Testament setting. So we read from verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." And from that New Testament reading, we go to the Old Testament and our text from Psalm 31. And I'll read verses 9 through to 24. The text for the sermon is from verses 9 to 18, and then I'll read from the Westminster Confession. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbours, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvellous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." And then from the Westminster Confession, find this in your bulletins, chapter 11, article 5. Chapter Chapter 11 is the chapter on justification. Last time we had an overview of that subject, but now we look in particular at Article 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, without your aid, mind and heart are closed to your word. We therefore ask you to work in us by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word preached, so that we may be deeply convicted about the sinfulness of sin, about the sinfulness of our own sin, but also deeply convicted about the wonder of your grace, to the praise of your holy name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as many of you would have heard, and I've certainly mentioned it a few times from the pulpit over the years, one of the major arguments that people have brought against the Reformed faith is that it makes the believer spiritually lazy. This is said about the doctrine of predestination, our teaching that before the world began, God chose a certain people for himself, the elect. It is said also about our understanding of justification, the truth that God has made a once-for-all declaration about us being forgiven and righteous in his sight, that these things are entirely by the grace of God, and that we do not seek to bring in man's works, his good works at that point. It is the grace of God. And similarly, for that matter, the doctrine of perseverance or preservation of the saints, that God stops the elect from falling away so that at the end we will all be saved. And there are many who see this collection of doctrines as something that discourages the Christian from doing good works, discourages the Christian from fighting against sin, because it is argued that in the Reformed view our salvation is fixed and it doesn't matter what we do, so that will make people spiritually lazy. This is the argument. It is good then that the Westminster Confession in this chapter 11 on justification makes it very clear that sin in the Christian life does matter. It has very serious consequences, and the Reformed faith takes those consequences very seriously, though it does so without altering these biblical doctrines of predestination or justification by faith or perseverance of the saints. 2 points as we look at this. First of all, justification is permanent. Take that heading out of what the Westminster is saying in this, the first half of that article. But then what it says in the second half of that article, sin still has its consequences. Those are the 2 points. Justification is permanent, but secondly, sin still has its consequences. In the first place, think again about this definition of justification. This definition that justification is a declaration by God who speaks as the great judge. It is a once-for-all declaration by God, a declaration that he makes about us based on the works of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that we are right with him, we are just in his sight, our sins are forgiven, and we are regarded as righteous by him. If that declaration were based upon our works, it would not be permanent. Or perhaps, to say it this way, it would be a permanent judgment against us a permanent judgment of guilty. But when we are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point we are declared by God to be forgiven of absolutely all of our sins. Sins that are past, sins of the present, and also whatever sins we may commit in the future. And not only are those sins regarded as completely covered, but God even regards us as if we were perfectly righteous because of the Lord Jesus. Because he paid fully on the cross for every sin of his people, every sin that we would ever commit. He paid for all of that. And not only that, it's because he did every good work in principle. He did every good work of every kind that we will ever be asked to do ourselves. And he did all of that for us. And of course there are many scripture passages that speak about that. It is spoken about most clearly in the New Testament after the coming of Christ and his doing of those works. But Romans 5 verse 12 forward is a good passage to go to that explains these things. There the apostle speaks about the great abundance of the free gift of grace that comes from Christ, the gift of righteousness that reigns through him, that results in justification of life to his people. And in that passage, it uses in quite a number of places a Greek tense that speaks of something which is once off, not an ongoing process, but a once off act on the part of God through Jesus Christ. We could also think of Hebrews 10 verse 10, which speaks of the once for all offering of our great high priest, that once for all idea being emphasized there. And that's why Westminster chapter 11, and we saw it the other week a little bit from the third article, it speaks of a proper, real and full satisfaction, a full discharge of the whole debt that we owe to God, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully discharging the debt. And it's for that reason also that the Westminster in this fifth article says that the justified can never fall from the state of justification. To put it very simply, God continues to forgive our sins for Christ's sake. If we could fall from that state of being justified in his sight, that would imply that either Jesus' work was not really complete after all, it was not once for all, that there was some area of life, of our lives, that was left uncovered and which later we would mess up in a way that was unsolvable. Or it would imply, if our justification could be undone and we could fall from that, it would imply perhaps that God is not after all the perfect judge. And when we were joined to Christ by faith and God said, "You are now righteous in my sight," that he made a mistake. Or he changed his mind and reversed the decision later. Which alternatives are simply not acceptable. They are contrary to the scripture. Now we see these truths coming out, though they come out in different words in Psalm 31. And we need to understand that when we look in the Old Testament, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the fullness that we learn of in the New Testament once Christ comes, we don't find these teachings put in quite the same language. We don't find the Old Testament, generally speaking, talking about justification the way we do in the light of the New Testament. But it certainly is foreshadowed and pointed to. And we find that here in Psalm 31, where we see the basis on which David pleads for forgiveness. The basis on which David pleads to God for deliverance. Does he do so with some kind of promise that if God gives him a second chance, he's going to try and do better next time round? And he's going to try and earn that declaration from God that David is right with him by the doing of his own good works. Is that the basis on which David comes to God? Not at all. David appeals to God not on the basis of anything at all in himself, but he appeals on the basis of God's character and of God's gracious attitude to him. He appeals to God on the fact that God will save him according to his loving kindness. And this is one of a series of Old Testament words that reaches its fullness in that New Testament doctrine of justification. The loving kindness of God, out of which he saves us, from that attitude that he has to us before the world even began, setting his loving kindness and grace and mercy and love upon us. Verse 16 speaks about that. Similarly, verse 15, it's not on the basis of what David does, it is on the basis of God's covenant that he has graciously established with David, so that David may now say in verse 14, "You are my God." That's the covenant promise. That's the covenant promise that God initiated by grace, not because of anything his people did, but because he chose to enter that relationship with them and say, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And it's on that basis that David says to the Lord in verse 15, "My times are in your hands." His whole life and all the seconds of every day of his life, it is all held in the hands of this gracious covenant God. This cry for deliverance from distress, for salvation, for freedom from the shame and the making of God's face to shine on his servant again, all of that is of grace. Verse 9, it is graciousness on God's part, not works. And it's this whole set of truths about God, his grace, his loving kindness, his covenant, all of that reaches its high point in the coming of the Lord Jesus to justify his people by his work on the cross. And that's the basis for an appeal to God in the Old Testament, and that is the basis for an appeal to God when we sin in the New Testament also. Now, the deliverance that David craves is from enemies who distressed him at that time, men of the covenant community, so these were people who claimed to be believers, who were slandering him. They were those who made David a reproach. They ridiculed him. They caused him to be hated by his neighbours. They caused him to be slandered by many. It says in verse 13 that a multitude had taken up these slanders, because that's the way slander works. That's the way gossip and slander works in the covenant community. One person may start the ball rolling, but it keeps going and it rolls on through the church. And before you know it, a whole lot of people take up false accusation and steer clear of a certain person or accuse them in their minds or whatever else it may be. David's old acquaintances are now in dread even of being seen talking to him on the streets, when they bump into him on the streets and they flee from him instead. Verse 11. They treat him like a dead man, someone who's forgotten in the land of the living. Verse 12. And David himself feels like a broken vessel, in other words, something that's useless. Nobody wants it. A broken pot, a broken vessel. And not only is there this problem with slander, but also his persecutors are even scheming to take away his life. Verse 13. A problem so great that David he sees himself running out of options. There is a terror on every side, he says. Also verse 13. Now, we don't know exactly when this was. Some commentators think this was when David was fleeing from Saul. I think more likely another view that it's later in David's life, when there was division in the kingdom and many of his friends and family, his own sons, even some of them turned against him. And that seems somewhat more likely, but we don't know. It's not recorded in Scripture, which means we don't really need to know. In these things, we understand that David is a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an unjust element in this, in the persecution of David, that foreshadowed the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ and the slander against him and the plot to take his life, which eventually succeeded, because the Lord Jesus was taking our reproaches from our sin all upon himself, and this is being now foreshadowed in what David goes through. And as Christians too, who live after the time of Christ, we also had a share in not to foreshadow Christ, but following in his footsteps, we also will be reproached and persecuted for his sake. Because, as I've mentioned before, the world hates even the smallest reflection of Christ that it sees in the believer. However, David is not only a type of Christ. David was also a sinner. And that persecution, even though it had many unjust elements, caused him to reflect on his own sins and to see that not everything in it was unjust. In fact, in verse 10 he says it was because of his own iniquity. That at least was part of it. David's problems were in part due to his own sin. And if indeed this is a little bit later on in David's life, we could certainly think of specific sins that might have given rise to these situations. Think of David's sins of adultery and murder. Sins that God punished by dividing David's own household so that the sword would never leave his household. And that's part of the reason why David's own sons, some of them like Absalom, rebelled against David. One of the consequences that David had to endure because of his own iniquity, which he here confesses. And the same to an extent is true with us as well. It is not only that we are persecuted because of our love of the Lord Jesus Christ and our reflection of him. It is also a fact that much comes upon us. People turn in the world, they sometimes turn against us, and even sadly sometimes within the church, people turn against us because of our own sins, not just because we're standing up for the Lord Jesus. We've got to be honest about that. Our sin gives ammunition to those who love to persecute, and they will use that against us. And our sin also renders us less able to cope with persecution and opposition, at least to do so in a godly way, which adds fuel to the fire when people see you behaving in an ungodly way. Even when you're treated unfairly, they see you and they're bringing accusation or slander against you, and they see you react in an ungodly way, and it just becomes more fuel to add to the fire. But of course, behind that, there is an even greater enemy. And that enemy is not just people in the world who don't like Christians, or people who oppose us because of our own sins, or people even within the covenant community. Behind that, the great enemy is Satan. The great enemy is the sin that Satan also promotes. And he is the one who uses our sin as ammunition to try and oppose us before God, to bring accusation against us before God. Not that God will listen to those accusations against his elect. But Satan will try to use those things to accuse us. He will try to use our sins to turn others, not only against us, but against the gospel, to cause them to blaspheme the name of our God. He will use our sins to try and divide the church, to split things apart, so that we cannot work together, striving for God's righteousness and his kingdom and his name. What David writes about his enemies and about his persecution and the help that God gives him and the deliverance he brings to those who call upon his name, that has a greater application than just the fact that God will help us when we face human opposition. It is a promise of help that God gives through these words. It is a promise that he gives to help, give us help through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, to deal with our ultimate enemies and all of the opposition that comes from Satan and all of the problem that we have and the struggle we have with sin. All that has to do with our old nature, which loves that sin, and also the world, which is Satan's ally. Whenever you read, for example, in the Psalms, you read about David's human enemies, that can be applied to this spiritual struggle that we go through today. We must remember, however, that in that struggle, we are not passive. God's word and God's spirit aids us by warning us about the dangers of sin, by showing us the terrible consequences of sin, by teaching us how to resist sin, first in ourselves, but having done that, also to help others in their struggle and their resistance of sin. And Word and Spirit help us by changing our motives, by giving us the best motives to do all that, the love of God, the fear of God, thankfulness, gratitude to God, love of God's Word, and so on. And so in the second and final place, sin still has its consequences. This is the subject that's addressed in the second half of Article 5, from the word yet on, that is, the justified can never fall from the state of justification yet. Yet they may, by their sins, experience these various consequences. And therefore sin is not to be ignored by the Christian, even though justification is permanent. Not that we would expect it to be, because after all, justification is by faith. We would not expect the Christian to ignore sin just because he's justified, because justification is by faith, faith being the instrument that connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the sole ground of our justification, but faith connects us to him and his benefits. And faith, the faith of the converted, is something that sees the need of repentance. Like the Apostle Paul, we should count it a joy, certainly when we are persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But like David, when this double burden, this double pain comes upon us, that we not only have a guilty conscience about our own sin, but on top of that, we see terrible consequences piling down on top of us, the way other people treat us and so on. When all of that piles upon us, we are reminded that we need to repent, and faith desires to do so. For which reason, the doctrine of justification does not lead to spiritual slackness. Because that doctrine is coupled with the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of repentance, the love of the Lord, the love of his word, the love of his name, and they are all things that simply cannot rest easy with sin, nor with the misery, with the consequences sin brings. Let us consider some of those consequences, and this is the reason why I selected this text, because it goes into some of those the effect that these things had upon David, how he felt that and how he responded to that. So we look at some of these consequences that a believer cannot rest easy with. David speaks of physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences to himself, especially in verses 9 and 10. He says his eye is wasted away from grief, and his soul and body also, perhaps referring to the idea that when there's a loss of sleep and perhaps a loss of appetite because of constant grief and constant stress, that has an effect on your eyes. You can often see it in people's eyes, that sunken and haunted look that people have when they're constantly under this kind of stress that comes from sin. It feels to David like his whole life is one of sighing and sorrow. His strength and vitality has failed because of his own iniquity. He says he feels spent, old before his time, because of these things. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, which we read earlier, in that New Testament setting also, we read there that many of the Corinthian people, because they were tolerating sin, they weren't confessing it, they weren't repenting of it, they weren't helping their brethren to do so, and because of that, and it was very serious sin it was too, as it all is ultimately, because of that, Paul says, some of you people are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because of this. That's how big an effect it can have on a person. And David writes about this in other psalms as well, many psalms. I preached on some of those other ones. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, most notably. The personal effect that unrepented sin can have on your own body, your own soul, your own emotions and mind. But it is, of course, of all of those consequences, you know, sunken eyes, loss of sleep and so on, okay, that can be a problem, but it's the spiritual consequences that are the most serious. And there are so many of them. The relationship of the sinner with the Lord. When there is sin in your life that is not dealt with, that is not repented, it affects your relationship with the Lord. There is this loss of vitality that David talks about, and strength includes also the loss of spiritual vitality and strength. When there is unconfessed and repented sin, do you think your prayer life is going to remain as it should? If you know things are not as they should be in your relationship with the Lord, that you're holding out against Him, do you honestly think your prayer life is going to remain the same on a good level? What about the reading of Scripture? And okay, you can read it, you can go through the formality, you can sit through a sermon and you can listen to it, but to sit down and meditate upon it so that it sinks into you, do you think that is going to be unaffected if you don't repent of your sins? Probably the worst thing of all, the worst consequence to yourself of all, is if you become hardened to it. If you become hardened to that sin, so that it no longer ceases to trouble you. I don't think there's anything worse in terms of the consequences. And certainly those who are truly born again, it will not happen, that they will be finally and permanently hardened, but nevertheless we don't even want to be hardened for a time. It's also true that a person may find himself I mentioned this before, but you don't necessarily find yourself able to respond any longer in a godly way to trials, whether that would be the opposition from other people or whatever else it may be, persecution. We become more ungodly in the way we deal with trials if we're not dealing with sin in our lives in the right way. We may find ourselves as guilt eats away at us. Guilt is an incredibly powerful force in a human life. And it does an enormous amount of damage if it is allowed to continue for long. Those guilt feelings that eat away at you and themselves lead to other sins. There may be other areas where we become disobedient to the Word of God because there's one big area that we've never dealt with. And it may be, for example, that we start becoming more and more angry as a human being because there's sin that we haven't dealt with. We become more and more angry. Perhaps we transfer that anger to other people, so we become angry with them when it's really deep down ourselves that we're angry with because we haven't dealt with it rightly. It may be that there's also a loss, and it frequently is a loss of assurance. That sense of being a son of God and the joy that comes from that. You think to yourself, can I really be a Christian if I'm acting like this, if I'm doing this or that? Listen to how Article 5 puts it. You fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now note that is not the wrath of the judge who's condemning you, but that is fatherly displeasure. Fatherly displeasure means God is still your father. It means you're still justified. That hasn't been taken away from you. You haven't lost and fallen out of that state of justification and suddenly become unsaved. But still, the light of God's countenance, the joy in the light and the brightness of it, that is lost sight of, and it is replaced, as it were, with the father's frown. And this is the thing that the devil likes to capitalize on, that he wants to try and get God's people to misinterpret that frown and to take it instead as a sign of God's hatred of you. Because he wants you to deny that God is your father completely and that you are his son. You see how dangerous and how destructive it is potentially to ourselves, to the believer also, if we refuse to repent. Then there's the damage to other human beings. There is the bad witness that provokes the ungodly to dismiss the Lord outright and to slander and despise his people, which can function as another plank in leading unbelievers on the way to destruction. To be sure, they are the ones who choose to walk that plank, but we sometimes put a step in it. And as if we're inviting them to walk on it by the way that we behave. There is the problem often of division in the church because of unrepented sin of one or more individuals. Friction. When a man does not repent of his sins, that can very quickly become poison in the whole church. We also, quite apart from that, we leave ourselves unable to do the good that we should be able to for each other. We leave ourselves less able to encourage a brother, as we should be able to do. We leave ourselves less able to admonish a brother, as he often needs. Because there is this feeling within us as the sinner, and there is the feeling in the others who know us well in the congregation, look who's talking. That look who's talking feeling that does so much damage. Or perhaps we shoot ourselves in the foot when it comes to the possibility of serving an office. If you are a man in good standing, you have some sin in your life and you don't deal with that, it can hinder you from serving. It can hinder you from taking part for anyone in other ministries in the church as well. Unrepented sin hinders our service not only to the Lord, but also to his people. And that is something that ought to bring great grief to the godly. Well, I think at this point I've lost count of the damage that we do to ourselves and to others. Do you need any more reason to strive to face up to the sin in your own life, especially any besetting sins or unrepented sins, whether that would be a lack of love to the brethren or whether it would be spiritual laziness and in regard of our devotional life or sexual sin or dishonesty or addictions or whatever else it may be, you know what goes on in your own life. And that's something that each one of us has to consider. But David makes it very clear here what is needed. And he shows that he demonstrates that by his own behaviour, by his own words. He shows that he understands this, that what is needed is very simply a calling upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging your own iniquity and pleading for deliverance. Calling on the Lord, in other words, with repentance and with godly sorrow. David wants the light of God's countenance to come back again. And that's why he pleads for that. The Westminster puts it this way, using similar language. The light of God's countenance is withdrawn until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, ask forgiveness, and renew our faith and repentance. You've seen some of the damage. I think you could add to the list, but you've seen some of the damage. You know the remedy. You know the means that are needed to take advantage of that remedy, and the help from the Lord is at hand, something he offers to his people. And I think you know at least some of your sins. You know the ones that are lingering, especially the ones that you would really love to have gone from your life. Each one of us has some idea. I know that there are areas, there are things that unintended sins and ones that we're not aware of or ones that we are aware of but we suppress that from ourselves, hide away from it. But there are also ones that we do know and probably for most of us, things that we would like to have gone. An aspect of our character, our behaviour and so on, a way that we relate to people or don't relate, the way that we speak to them, whatever else it may be, there are things that we would like gone. We know all this. We know what we need to deal with the Lord's help, or at least some of it. Brothers and sisters, what are you waiting for? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the reasons why we should detest and avoid sin are so numerous. Also for those who believe in your predestination and in your the once for all nature of justification and in perseverance of the saints, for us too, Father, we are committed and convicted of these truths that sin needs to be detested and avoided. But Father, we also know that sin is not a thing of reason, but against reason. It is against your word. It is against our conscience. It is against the spirit of thankfulness that we should have. It is against the love of God that should dominate our thinking. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to fight against sin and that you would humble us to repent of it when we do sin, so that we may enjoy your gracious, fatherly love and the light of your countenance upon us, things that we enjoy for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. From our text, Psalter Hymnal 53, stanzas 1 to 6, in Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Number 53, stanzas 1 to 6, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 490. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.